It's this week. I mean, it's amazing. As a parent, you think about the different things that Christmas entails. And the whole perspective of Christmas sort of changes from the eyes of a child, doesn't it? As there's a certain joy that's in their voice every time you drive by a house that's lit up with Christmas lights, every time you go by a little nativity scene, there's a certain joy that's in a child's view of Christmas, their perspective of Christmas. There's an eager anticipation each morning. I know in our house, as the Advent piece is taken from the calendar, the little box on the side, and placed on the nativity scene as they count down the days till Christmas comes. And that's definitely a perspective of Christmas that we all enjoy as parents. But there's other perspectives of Christmas that we think about at this time of the year. I know I always think about it when I go over to the high school and talk to the teenagers. They have a little different perspective of Christmas. Christmas is a break from school, right? It's a time when finals are finally done. It's a time when you ask them about Christmas, they'll say it's about family, it's about the gifts, it's about giving. These are all their perspective of Christmas. There's a hope for some cool gifts that they've asked for that they might have under the tree and the anticipation of it. But we know that that's not really what Christmas is about, is it? It's not about the lights. It's not about the tree. It's not about the gifts. It's not really even about that time for family to get together. It's not about your favorite Santa movie or whatever your tradition is around Christmas time. There's something more. This year, I asked the students at high school, and obviously I've been talking to them long enough, what Christmas was about, and they said, it's about the baby Jesus. I'm like, yes, you're right. It is about the baby Jesus. And who is that one? Who is Jesus? Who is he? Who is this one who's come in the manger? Who is this one that we see at the nativity scenes? Who is this Christ that you can't spell Christmas without? Who is this one? To get the right perspective of Christmas, we have to turn to the scriptures. And God reveals who this is. Who is this baby who is in the manger? Now, I've been teaching through the Gospel of John, and John takes a little different perspective of Christmas. The synoptic gospels, the ones that look at the life of Jesus, all from a similar point of view and recount similar stories, similar experiences. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they all start with Christmas from, in a sense, an earth perspective. It's God's revelation, but it starts about this world. You think about Matthew. Matthew starts with Christmas, and he starts with a genealogy. He backs Jesus back to Abraham, right? Because Jesus is going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the king of the Jews. He's going to be the king of Israel. And so Matthew reveals, starting with his earthly genealogy, his family tree. Mark just starts in on his ministry. He doesn't even back it back quite all the way to Christmas. Luke has probably the more comprehensive view of Christmas, and we can start out with Luke, and you realize that it comes from the perspective of Mary's cousin and her husband and their miraculous child, John the Baptist. And you come through Mary and Joseph, and you get to see it from their eyes as they are told that that Mary's with child, that she is given this gift from God. And we see it all the way through the stable and where he's born and laid in a manger. We get to see it from the perspective of the wise men in Matthew. Get to see it from the perspective of the shepherds in Luke. We see it all, in a sense, from this world's perspective of Christmas as God reveals who Jesus is. But John doesn't start there. John doesn't start in this world. John starts in eternity past. John, in a sense, gives us heaven's view of Christmas. It gives us God's view of this child, God's view of this one. He doesn't start in the beginning with Abraham or even Adam. He backs it up in eternity and shows us just who this Christ of Christmas is. We would not know this without God revealing it to us. And I love this perspective as we come then to the book of John, as we find out who exactly Jesus is. He's the eternal one. He is God with us. He's very God himself. And there's a passage that I'm going to get to in verse 14, which is probably one of the clearest pictures of what God has done. As John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But we know that that's in a context that explains who this one is, that explains the incarnation. Who is this Word? And to understand that, we must back all the way up to the beginning of this book. This is John's prologue. This is John's introduction to the book. This is heaven's perspective of Christmas. And we see themes throughout the prologue of John that John's going to elaborate on in the life of Jesus as he gives us a little different perspective of Jesus. Now, we know why John was written, right? We know, right? He gave us a purpose statement towards the end of the book. It says, these things are written so that you may what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah, the Son of God, and believing has life in his name. This is why John is written. John is the book that's written really to a Gentile mind. He's really written to us to believe that Jesus is that Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and through belief in him, we will have life in his name. And so the themes that are written then about and introduced in John's first 18 verses are the themes that he elaborates on and shows us from the life of Christ. And so you'll see things all the way through here, and we'll go back and forth and see how Jesus is this Word, how Jesus is this eternal one, how Jesus, the one who's born, the one that we celebrate at Christmas time, the one in the nativity scene, the one who's in a manger, is very God himself. So let's back up here and look at this perspective of Christmas, heaven's perspective of Christmas. Let's read together John 1:1-18, and we'll see some glimpses of who this one is. John starts out with very, very familiar words, probably to all of us. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not made anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. There was a man sent by God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not come to know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Let's take a moment and understand who this child is that we worship at Christmas. Who this one, as we sing in the song, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. This is the one we worship. This is the one who is God himself. So John starts this gospel, and we'll take the first glimpse of this one in the very first book. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, it's, I think, very obvious where he's getting these words from, because the very Bible starts with these same words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And so John backs us back up thinking of Genesis 1 here. Genesis 1:1, and he starts in the beginning, but even before that, in the beginning of all, This is the pre-existent one. As we'll see, this is the eternal one. In the beginning was the Word. This is the one who's existed from eternity past. This is the one who's self-existent. When time began, He was. He was already there. The Word already existed. The baby is the eternal one. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, it's fascinating that John uses the term logos or word for this. We're a little familiar with logos if we have the Bible program, logos. But logos is the Greek word for word here. And Jesus is revealed as the Word. This baby is the Word. And it's an interesting concept in our language. It's an interesting concept in the Hebrew and the Greek mindset also. For the Jewish people, for the Hebrew mindset, the Word of God, they could understand, because all throughout the Old Testament, the Word of God is this self-revelation. The Word of God came to a prophet, and he spoke then to the people. The Word of God was God's mind revealed to us. And so throughout the Bible, you'll see that the Word of the Lord came, the Word of the Lord, and they understood then that it was God revealing himself. It came to the prophets. It came to the fathers. That was the Hebrew mindset. It was God's will expressed. It was God revealing himself. The Word of the Lord, by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. We'll see that in a little bit also. But for the Greek mindset, it was a little different. It was more like the Star Wars concept. It was a non-personal force was really the idea of the Word. The Word was the reason behind everything. But it was not in a person. It was an abstract principle of reason. It was the order of the universe that was before things, but they did not see the Word as a person. It was a reason. And their idea was very different from the Hebrew mindset. And so John then comes about and says, no, this Word is a person. This Word is God's self-expression. This Word is God's self-revelation. And His Word is then how we know Him. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is how we even understand one another. How do we know one another without speaking to one another? We use that same concept. We speak with words. We communicate with one another. That's how we know what others are thinking. That's how we know who they are. In the sense, God is saying, this is who I am. I'm the Word, the one who's revealed. He says, then the Word was with God. The Word was with God. He was in front of God. You could even say he was face to face with God is the idea. This is the one who is from eternity in the very presence of God, looking directly at God. And the scripture says no one can see God, but this is the one who is in the presence of God. This is the one who could see face to face with God. There's a personal intimacy in this idea that this Word is in the very presence of God and not incinerated. This Word then is God, he says. And the Word was God. So this Word is eternity with God, and this Word is God. This Word was God. He goes on to say he was in the beginning with God. This is the eternal one. This is the eternal one. This is God himself. This is God himself. I know we use that verse often when people come knock on our door, right? And we come back, who is this one? This one is God. This is the Word who is God. There's no other clearer communication of the deity of Christ than right there. The eternal existing God, that's who Jesus is. That's who this babe in the manger is. This is the deity of him. This is the Word which became flesh. This is the pre-existent, ever-existing God. It's interesting. We go from the eternal one, and then he connects it directly with his creating power. He is the eternal one, but he also is the creating one. He is the creating one. It says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The scriptures often tie the deity of God directly to creation. It's how we understand him. Romans 1 says it's how God has revealed himself. And it's fitting then that it's the Word, which is the self-revelation of God, who is also the creating power. He's the creating one. Without him was not anything made that was made. This is who the Word is. He's the eternal one. He's the one who created everything. Created everything. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. By the word. This is the word. This is Jesus. If you turn with me over to Colossians. Paul reveals this very clearly in Colossians. He pens out these words that speak directly of our Savior. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15 and 16, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is Jesus. This is the one who created. He created this world. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth is his handiwork. This is Jesus, the creating one. He is the one who holds all things together. It's not Mother Nature that causes gravity to work, right? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who holds it all together, and at some point he's going to let it go. And we see that in 2 Peter as everything's going to be destroyed. And the atoms are no longer going to spin around. And the nucleus and the electrons and the protons and all those things are going to disintegrate as he baptizes this world with fire. Yeah, Jesus is the creator, and Jesus will be the destroyer. And I always think about the poor environmentalists that think that we're going to be the ones ruining this earth. No, this earth is destined for that because God has said he would be the one who destroys it. Because it's Jesus that carries it. He's the one who holds it together. Let's go back then. This babe in the manger is the eternal one. This babe in the manger is the creating one. He's the creator. Yet he willingly, as we think about it, enters into his own creation. We'll see that in a little bit. A foretaste of the incarnation. This is the one who made us. This is the one who sustains us. John goes on and says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. This is the one who has life in himself. He spoke and he breathed in the nostrils of Adam, and he became a living being. This is the one who has eternal life in himself. And notice he says, and the life was the light of men. I love that contrast that Jesus brings here. That life is the light of men. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, right? Without him, you walk in darkness. That contrast between light and darkness is clear throughout Scripture. Light is the revelation of God. Light is Christ and his revealing the truth. And darkness then is the backdrop to which he entered. Darkness is the darkness of sin. Darkness is those who do not know him. Those who do not know him, that do not turn to him. He is the life that brings light, that brings truth, that brings enlightening to men. Now, I had a question this week when I was over at school. Why don't everyone believe in Jesus? Why does the world turn against Christianity? You think about that for a moment. John chapter 3 is where I took this person. Turn with me there. John 3. We all know John 3:16, right? That's our favorite verse. It's the verse that's often displayed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18 through the end, though, shows us this contrast between light and darkness. He said, he who believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light
and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. See, this is why the world does not like the Lord. This is why the world hates Jesus. This is why Jesus said, they hated me and therefore they will hate you. Why? Because you expose. Just as Jesus came and exposed men's hearts. As he'll say in chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus didn't need to be told what was in man's heart. He knew it. When the paralyzed man was lowered through the roof, Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew the darkness as they all said, who is this man that claims to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. They knew it. He knew their grumbling. He knew their propensity towards evil. He knew their real motivation, as he says in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, as he, on the Sermon on the Mount, points out to the Pharisees how they love the applause of men rather than God. How they pray for the applause of men, as people so often are man-centered, and without Christ, every one of us is. It's for our own pride that we do things. It's for our own honor. We love darkness rather than the light. We love the darkness of sin where all of us can sin together. That's why peer pressure is never to do what's righteous. It's always to gather together in the darkness, to gather together in sin. Yet the light has come, is what John says. The light has come, and it brings life. It shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. And that's a visible picture of what Christ is, that what his truth is. It takes one little candle to extinguish darkness, doesn't it? It doesn't take much to see light. I always remember the other day I was talking, it was years ago now, but I was thinking about it like the other day, of riding up on the snow machine up on the hills right over here. And just the amazing enjoyment of the beauty of creation, looking down on Eagle River. And I looked up and there was one light up there. Somebody was riding the next day in the dark. And it just took one light and it shined miles and miles. One light extinguishes darkness. That's the picture of Christ. He comes and extinguishes the darkness. He shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never overwhelm a light, even if it's one little candle. The darkness can't put out the light. He comes as this righteous one. He comes as this holy one. He comes to shine the truth in the darkness, and the darkness can't overcome it. The darkness will not overcome it. He's the eternal one. He's the creating one. He's the enlightening one. He gives light. His light is the light of men, as we'll see. This is who this baby in the manger is. He came to bring the revelation of God. He came as the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. As he's going to tell his disciples in John 11, walk in the light while I am here. I am the light of the world. He is the light. He is the enlightening one. John continues on in the prologue. It's interesting, he turns then in verse 6 and 7 to that child that we look about his birth in Luke 1, the child who is John the Baptist. He says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. He came to bear witness about the light, and we'll call this the expected one. The expected one. This is the messenger. This is the one who is coming to make the path straight, to prepare the people for the Messiah. He was coming to bear witness, to give testimony of the light, of the expected one. He was not the expected one. We sing the song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set the world free. But how much more the Jewish people should have been expecting the Messiah? I mean, think of all the prophecy in the Old Testament that pointed to a Redeemer, that pointed to a Messiah. You can back all the way up to the first sin and the judgment for that sin and the curse. Who was going to crush the serpent's head? The seed of the woman. Exactly. You forward up a little bit forward into Genesis 12. And kids, you'll remember this. What does God promise to Abraham? He promises him a land. He promises him honor that he will have this name would be great. And he promises him, once again, that seed, that blessing, that one who is in you, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Who is that seed? We know that from Galatians. It's Christ. It is the Messiah. This is the one that was promised to David, that one who would rule on the kingdom, on the throne forever. No man could ever do that. He's the son of David. He's the expected one. He's the one who was talked about in Isaiah 9. Love that passage, Isaiah 9, as it goes through it, that the light would shine in the darkness. We get to Isaiah 9, 6, and how many of you know that verse? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is, just to point that out, notice that. A child is born, we can understand that, but what's the son that's given? The son that's already there, that is pre-existent, this one who's already there is given. Once again, the Word in the beginning, right? He's the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. The Son is given. And think of his names. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God gave these prophets revelation of this one. He was the expected one. And he sent them the greatest of prophets. He sent the greatest of prophets right before the Messiah's birth. The greatest of prophets was John the Baptist. And we were thinking about this last night in family devotions, that John the Baptist, why was he such a great prophet? Well, think of his mission. He gets to prepare the way of the Lord. He gets to baptize people for repentance. He gets to speak of this very one who is going to come, and then not only speak of it, he gets to point to him and say, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. There he is. You who are following me, there's the Messiah. What blows my mind is there was still some following John a little later in the book of John, and they're getting upset because Jesus is baptizing more people than John, and John's like, he must increase, I must decrease. You guys didn't get it. And even all the way up into Acts, you have those who had only been baptized in the baptism of John. They not yet understood the Messiah was there. The expected one, the long expected one, the one who was prophesied from old. He was here. The one who would save his people from their sins. John is this great of prophets. He says, I baptize in water, but he, the one who stands among you, you don't know. And he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm unworthy to untie. Even his dusty shoes, I'm not worthy to even take those off his feet, to undo the strap, the buckle. He understood the one who was coming after him, the Lamb of God. Further on in John 1:29, he says, after me comes one who ranks before me because he was before me. That makes no sense physically because John was born first, but he says, he was before me. He understands this one who was before him existed before him because he is the Messiah. He is God. He's that pure sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world. He is the expected one. He's the expected one. But we also see he's the rejected one. He's the rejected one. Verse 9, it says, the true light, what gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. I mean, here's the rejected one. The sad reality is the eternal one, the creative one, the one who made everything, the one who gives light to people, the one who was expected and the prophet spoke of, he came. And it says the world did not receive him. Once again, they loved darkness rather than the light. Their sin was exposed and they did not want to hear it. They were exposed to the truth. You can't help but think of one such as Pilate, who says, I find no wrong in him. I find no sin in him. And Jesus says, you know, my kingdom's not of this world. Pilate's can't quite figure them out, right? You're said to be a king. That should be a competition to me. It should be a competition to Caesar. But yet, you don't have an army. You don't have a kingdom. Nobody's even fighting for you. You willingly were arrested. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. Right? My kingdom's not of this world. Otherwise, they would fight. It's a spiritual kingdom that he came to establish the first time he came. He comes and says that he's the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? I want nothing to do with truth. Truth is relative. In Pilate's mind, it was a scornful way of mocking him. What is truth? This is the one who came that brings life. The one who came and gave sight to a blind man. The one who came and raised someone from the dead. Yet the world, it says, didn't know him. Didn't come to know him. Didn't come to love him. Didn't come to know him intimately. Didn't follow him. It would not believe in him. And even more shocking, it says it came to his own. We understand if the world doesn't love him. The world's those who are lost in sin. Yet he came to his own people. The Jewish people who had these prophecies. The Jewish people who knew the Messiah was coming. Who was expecting the Messiah to come and free them. The problem was to free them from what? They came expecting him to free them from the Romans, right? He fed 5,000 up on the hillside, and what did they do? They wanted to come and make him king. Not because they listened to him, because they had their bellies fed, and they wanted that. That was a good thing. They weren't there to follow him, to believe in him. He came to his own, and they didn't receive him. They didn't receive him. It was so easy for them then to turn and say, crucify at the end. To follow after those Pharisees who were yelling for his death, who only saw him as a man, who rejected him for who he truly is, God in flesh. They only saw him as just another man, just another person who had come and claimed to be the Messiah. They reject everything he says, reject everything he does, and will not receive him. I can't help but think of him as he wept over Jerusalem and said, oh, how I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gather her chicks under her wing, but you would not come to me. You would not come to me. They would yell Messiah and throw down palm branches when he came in Jerusalem, but they're going to yell crucify only a few days later. They would not receive him. They wouldn't receive him as their Messiah. They wouldn't receive him as the one who would take away their darkness. Rather than turn and be forgiven, they're more like the dog that returns to his vomit that Peter talks about, or the sow that returns to its mire. They would hear the Savior speak the words of truth, and they would turn back to their sin. Can't help but think of ourselves, though. I mean, some of you may be in that same position. You're thinking, what? Some of you may have heard this gospel message. This might be the fourth, fifth, 50th time you've heard the gospel message. You've been exposed then to the Messiah, and you're still saying, no, I like my sin better. My sin gives me instant gratification. Just remember, that's a lie. That's a lie. There's no satisfaction in sin. There's pleasure for a moment, and then there's sorrow. It's a way that seems right to a man, but then in the end, it leads to death. And Satan, who's the ruler, the god of this world, wants to keep you continuing to live in sin, continuing to go after the next thrill, the next excitement. He wants you to live for your own desires, because as you live for your own desires, he then has control. He's even probably actively trying to confuse the message of Christmas in your mind. It's easier to laugh about Santa than to understand that this Savior is born. This one who brings light. This one who exposes sin. This one who then calls you to follow him. You might be in those shoes this morning of the people that were around Jesus. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by your sin. Don't think that the darkness will last forever and think it'll satisfy you. The light has come. The light has come. See, God wants you to turn to the light. not scurry back towards the darkness. He wants you to trust in Christ, not be like those who rejected Christ. I mean, it's amazing that those around Christ would reject him. That his own hometown. He goes to Nazareth, preaches to them, and what do? Oh, let's throw him off a cliff. Whoa. Let's throw him off a cliff. Let's kill him. Why? Because he said, you won't come to me. You won't believe in me. You won't repent. Change your mind. Change your thinking. And believe. It's amazing. He gave signs that showed exactly who he is. Lazarus. Raised him from the dead. What did they want to do to Lazarus? Put him to death. Why? Because people were turning to Jesus. Because of such a miraculous sign. Because he had risen a man from the dead who was dead for 4 days. Let's kill Lazarus too. You may be in that position though this morning. You may not know it. But if you're rejecting the Messiah, if you have not turned to this one who is the eternal one, if you have not turned to trust in him, if you have not accepted his truth as your truth, if you have not followed him with your life, then you're in the same shoes. Rejecting the Savior. Rejecting the Lord. You're in the same shoes, loving darkness rather than light. See, he was the expected one, but he is the rejected one. Notice John continues saying he's the saving one. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. To all who did receive him. Those who believe in his name, and notice those are synonymous. To receive him is to believe in his name. To receive him, to take hold of him, to grasp him. Who believe in his name. I can't help but think of the woman who came and grasped his tassel, who then was healed. She'd put her trust in him. She'd believed in him. Though those who receive him in that way, who obtain through faith his salvation, because they take hold of him, they obey his word, they submit themselves to him as their Lord and Master. They believe he is exactly who he says he is. They believe in his name. His name is exactly who he is. His name is his character. His name is his full personhood. That he is the Son of God. That he is the Savior. To those who receive him, to those who believe in his name, notice he gives the right. He is the one who saves them. He makes them children of God. That's what he gives. He takes that poor lost sinner, he takes the one who is in darkness and brings them into his family. That picture of the prodigal as the father goes and shames himself to embrace this sinner, to clothe them with his righteousness, and with joy welcomes them home. This is what Christ does to those who will believe him, to those who will take him at face value, to those who will repent and turn to him. He'll take a sinner and bring them into his family. He'll give them his righteousness to those who believe in his name. It's truly amazing. We'll talk about this more tonight, that a dirty, rotten sinner like me, like you, can be a part of God's family. Through faith in him. He came to save his people from their sin. That's what he came for. To those who will receive him, to those who will believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the promised one, that he is God, that he is the perfect sacrifice for their sins. To those who will believe him, he gives the right to be called children of God. Notice they're born of God. He's going to talk about that a lot in chapter 3. They have that new birth. They have that birth of the Spirit. It's not through their own will. It's not through their family. I was raised in a community where a lot of people thought they were in the kingdom because of their family. Because their family went to church. Because they were baptized when they were too young to even remember. Days after they were born. Somehow they're in the kingdom. That's not what God says. They're born not of blood, not the will of flesh, but or the will of man, but they're born of God. They're born of God. The Spirit then moves and brings regeneration. The Spirit then enlightens the soul. The Spirit then gives them the understanding of the truth, and they brings them to repentance. And it's a gift of God. Praise God, because none of us would choose him. We would all scurry back to sin. But God, in his will, saves. This one in the manger, then, is the saving one. He's the Savior. His name will be called Jesus. God saves. He's going to be the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Finally, he's the glorious one. We get to the text that I wanted to stop on. In verse 14 through 18. He's the glorious one. It says that the Word, we understand now who the Word is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the glorious one. This is the greatest mystery of all. That the Word, the one who is eternal, the one who created, the one who gives light, this Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. That's an amazing thought. The Creator, the one who made you and I, enters into creation. Enters into creation, not staying in heaven, says he became flesh. Looked at that a little bit last week, the incarnation. We'll look at it a little tonight too. Because this is what Christianity is all about. This is what Christmas is all about. That God became flesh. He took on a human form. He took on a human body. He's come as this little life in Mary's womb. He comes into the world as every other human comes in the world. Though miraculously conceived through the Spirit, he's chosen to be birthed into this world as a man, as a baby. As one who probably cried, even though we sing about him not crying, because all babies cry. As one who is completely helpless, requiring the care and the protection of his mother and father, requiring his mother to feed him. This is how he comes. The pre-existing Word of God, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, comes as a man. He humbles himself. Entering into the creation that he spoke into existence, the creation that he upholds with his power, yet comes as a baby. Choosing all the limitations of humanity as a man. Now we think we're pretty unlimited, don't we? Then we start to get older and realize we have a lot of limitations, right? We have a lot of limitations. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He partook of the same things. He partook of flesh and blood. He had a very body just like yours and mine. We understand this. He came to his own. He came as one of his own. As a person, as a human, as a baby boy, needing all that care, needing protection. He grew up. We don't know a lot about his growing up years. He did it without sin, which had to be completely different than any of my kids and your kids, right? But he was raised, and we just know he grew in wisdom and stature in the knowledge of God. We see that little brief glimpse of him in the temple as he had to be about his father's business. We understand that he grows in wisdom, and I love the way that song that we're singing a little bit off the Theology album talks about how he understood everything in the world, yet had to learn to write his name. We can't comprehend those things. God made man to grow in wisdom, the one who was wisdom, as the proverb says at the very beginning, he was the wisdom of God. He grows in understanding. He grows in knowledge. He grows as a man. He's completely as a man. The Word became flesh. We don't discount his humanity. You go through the book of John, you see this. You go through the Gospels, you see that he was flesh, that he was a man, that he thirsted. That he grew weary in John 4 as he walks through Samaria and stops at a well. And his disciples run into town to get some food for him. And he's the one who can give eternal life, and living water, and yet he's the one who's thirsty. We saw just a few weeks ago, as Pastor Dan preached, he's the one who's so tired after a day of healing and ministering that he falls asleep in a boat in the midst of a raging storm. That's tired. You and I have been that tired before. Just needing sleep. That was our Lord. He took on humanity in its fullness. He was just as one of us, with all our desires, with all our thoughts, yet it says without sin. He didn't take on a sin nature. He came to be that perfect Lamb of God. It tells us this in Hebrews 4:15, that he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. But think about that. He went through all the temptation that we go through in a way that we don't go through. Because I have been convinced that we don't go through temptation from the devil himself, right? We have the flesh that tempts us. We have the world that tempts us. We don't get the devil himself tempting us, but the Lord went through temptation from the devil, the very enemy of God. He threw his best at him, hunger, and he threw the idea of fame and glory, that idea of taking his own initiative, which would be rightfully his as the Son of God, yet he humbled himself. He willingly limited the amazing attributes that he had as God. He willingly chose not to exercise those on his own. It's truly amazing that the Word became flesh. And it says it dwelt among us. He pitched a tent among us just for this temporary time, just for this little time. He came among us as a man, but yet that doesn't mean he's not still a man in heaven. The incarnation is permanent. We will see his hands. We'll see his side in heaven. He is the man forever for us. He is the God incarnate. Yet he was with us here on earth, John says, with them as disciples for a short time. He dwelt among them. And John possibly was thinking about the tabernacle out in the wilderness as God led his people through the wilderness and the Shekinah glory was manifested in a cloud and in fire and it dwelled in that very tent. And that tent would get packed up and moved and the pillar would lead them and then it would dwell in that tent again. And Jesus is saying, God is saying through John here that Jesus is the one who for a while was here on earth for a short time, in the same sense, revealed himself as he walked the streets of Galilee. He revealed himself as he spoke on the hilltop. He revealed himself as he went even to his death on the cross. He revealed himself as the one having glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was the one who had glory. Now, John says, we beheld his glory. Think about that for a moment. Even on the mountaintop, Moses couldn't behold God's glory. God kept him in a cleft of the rock. He saw God's goodness from the backside, in a sense, the very remnant, and his face glowed. So what does it mean that John and the disciples beheld his glory? Is it possibly that picture of them on the mountainside where Peter, James, and John are seeing Jesus and his face is just transparent? He's just glowing with that glory where his clothes become whiter than any launderer on earth can get them, as Mark says. Is that what he's thinking of when Jesus gave a glimpse of his glory? I see that word glory often. It's not only that Shekinah, magnificent glory of God, it's also the renown and the magnificence of God in human form here. Because he says he gives his glory to us, and that's in John 17. I think it's that he displayed perfectly the character of God, the attributes of God. No one loved like Christ loved. Why? Because he was God in flesh. No one had compassion like Christ had compassion because God is a gracious and compassionate God. He revealed his glory. He revealed his deity in human form. He revealed all the attributes of God that he chose to show the world. As he stooped to wash his own disciples' feet, he showed that perfect obedience, that humility. He showed the glory of God, the essential essence of God. And he showed it to the disciples. He showed it to those around him. He revealed who God is. So much so that I think they were even confused about it. If you go over to John 14, as Jesus is preparing to go to heaven, he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one believes in the Father, or no one gets the Father but by me." And he's saying, I'm going to the Father. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And they're left confused. They're left disoriented. The disciples are not understanding that this is a benefit for them. They're thinking, we're going to be like kids who are lost, that our parents are gone. We're going to be taken away from the one who's protected us, the one who loves us, the one who cares for us. And so Philip speaks up in verse 8 and says, "Lord, just show us the Father. That's enough for us. Just show us the Father. That'll be enough, right? We'll be fine if you're gone, if you'll just show us the Father." Notice what Jesus says to him in verse 9. Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" The glory of God, the Father, was displayed through Jesus. That's the picture. You know the Father because you've seen me, Philip. You know me. I and the Father are one. He's the glorious one, displaying God's attributes. Not only in the way that he cared, the way that he taught the truth, right? No one speaks as this man speaks, as how everyone responded up on the mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke with authority. He's not quoting rabbis. He's speaking truth. Even those who went to arrest him, John chapter 8, came back, "Well, nobody speaks as this man speaks. He's the God of truth. I am the way and the truth and the life." He displayed his glory. He showed the Father to his disciples. He says the glory of the Son, the only Son, the one who's right there with the Father, the unique Son of God, the unique in privilege, the unique in rank. This is who he is, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. That's who Christ is. That's who the Messiah is. He's the one who gives grace. "Come to me who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest for your soul." This is the one who says, "I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my sheep. My sheep know me." He was full of grace. Just the kindness of even turning water into wine. Turning water into wine. At just a normal wedding feast where the groom would look really bad if they ran out of wine. What's he do? Turns water into wine. Gracious. Giving the gifts that people don't deserve, but giving himself for sin, which is the biggest gift of grace, the biggest gift that we could ever receive, that Christ himself became man, and he came to die. He was full of grace and truth. That's why he came. That's why he came, so that we might receive salvation. He became flesh, so that we may become sons of God. There's a tie in there in the Greek if you look back in that verse in verse 12. This is why he became flesh, that we might become sons of God, that he might save for himself a people, that he might save us from our sins. He's the one who is God himself, the one in whom all glory dwells. He came to show the Father. He came as God in flesh, and he came to die. He came to reveal his grace to us as he came to die on the cross for our sins. This is who he is. He came to show grace. Grace, the gift of God. By grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works, lest any man should boast. This is why Christ came, so that he might save us from our sins, that he might shine in the darkness of our hearts, to shine the truth, to call us out of darkness into light. John goes on to say that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. Notice this again, grace and truth. It's grace. It's that gift of salvation that comes through Jesus. The law just prepares us by showing us our sinfulness. We should be crushed by the weight of the law and turn then to the grace of Christ, the Savior, who came to save us from our sin. No one's seen God at any time. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has exegeted him. He has exposited him. He has made him known. He has revealed him. This is why Christ came, to reveal God. The God who said, I'm slow to anger. I'm gracious, abounding in loving kindness. That's how God reveals himself to Moses. We see that same description throughout the Bible. This is why Christ came, to show us that gracious God, abounding in loving kindness, the one who would save us from our sin, to show the grace of God. We'll talk about that more tonight, the grace of God. I can never get over the grace of God. That God would be kind enough to save us from our sin. The angels didn't get the grace of God. They fell. They followed Satan right then and there. They're condemned. The demons, some are condemned to darkness and some are going to go to darkness. Even those who rushed in the pigs off the cliff, they understood that don't send us to the abyss yet. They know where they're going. There's no grace. That's why the angels long to look into the things that we receive. Because grace and truth comes from this one, this baby who was born in a manger. This is the one who would bring grace to you and I, who would bring redemption and salvation from our sins. So where do you stand? Where do you stand? This is God's perspective of Christmas. This is God's perspective of why Christ came. Do you believe him? Or do you reject him? Those are the only two options. Nobody claims ignorance on that day. God's given enough revelation of himself in the heavens declaring his glory and the earth is his handiwork that no one's without excuse, right? Everyone is guilty and know it. You can either turn to the light and turn to the one who came and revealed God. Turn to the one who then came as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Turn to the one who came to die on the cross in our place, for our wages of sin is death. He came to pay the price for our sin. You can either turn to him or you can reject him. Those are the only two options. There's no ignorance. There's no ignorance. Nobody can claim I didn't know. You'll hear, depart from me, I never knew you, because you have not turned to me that you may have life and life abundantly. And this is why I came, that you may have life and life abundantly. And I plead with you this morning, if you're here and you have not turned to him, you have not believed in him, that you're still living in the darkness of your own sin, turn to Christ. Turn to the one who is God made flesh. Turn to the one who came to save us from our sin. Turn to the one who then willingly endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the Father. Turn to the one who has paid the price for you, the price that your sin deserves. Turn and find freedom. Turn and find life everlasting in him. Don't reject the Son. Don't reject the Messiah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, rejoicing, Father, that you would send your Son, your only begotten, the only true God, the only one who is there with you in eternity past, the only one who's seen you face to face, the only one who is very God himself, that you would send him in your divine plan to be the sacrifice for sin. Lord Jesus, we thank you for willingly giving up what you had, that radiance of your glory in eternity past, the radiance of the glory that you still have. But Lord, you veiled it, and you come and you took on humanity and you were one of us so that you may save your people from your sin. You came to be that lamb that would be sacrificed on the cross. Lord, we thank you for that. Those of us who have believed in you rejoice in that. This gospel is the power of God to salvation. This gospel is the good news, the message of the cross we rejoice in. That you would come to die for us. That you would come to save us from our sin. You are such an amazing, compassionate God. Lord, I pray for anyone here that has not repented, that has not trusted in you, that are still rejecting you, that are still walking in darkness saying, my sin is good enough. Lord, I pray that you would help them to see the wretchedness of their sin. Help them to see through your eyes what their sin actually is. That's an abomination to your sight, that you must judge them for their sin. Lord, may they repent and turn to you. Even now, may they call out to you as the Savior. May they call out to you as their Lord and believe that you are who you say you are, that you are God. Lord, as we come to rejoice in you at Christmas, as we rejoice in you every day, Lord, may we worship you with hearts that are made new, with hearts that understand the very reason why you came, because we have been saved from our sin and we rejoice now as your children. Lord, may our hearts then delight then to talk to one another. As we go to our time of fellowship, may we rejoice to speak to the truth to one another, to edify one another with our words. And may we rejoice in your salvation. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.